I'd like to take this moment to introduce Elder Clayton to you. Elder L. Whitney Clayton is a member of the Presidency of the 70. He has supervisory responsibility for Utah North, Utah Salt Lake City, and Utah South areas. He also assists Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in supervising the Africa Southeast and Africa West areas. He also serves as a member of the Public Affairs Committee. Elder Clayton earned a bachelor's degree in finance at the University of Utah and a law degree at the University of the Pacific. He was a business litigator and an attorney with Call, Clayton, and Jensen, the California law firm. Elder Clayton has served the church as a full-time missionary in Peru, as a gospel doctrine teacher, stake mission president, bishop, stake high counselor, a regional representative, and as a counselor, and as a president of the South America South area, and as an Area 70 for the North America West area. Elder Clayton and his wife, Kathy Ann, are the parents of 7 children, and they have 14 grandchildren.
Thank you for that beautiful, stirring music. I'm grateful to join with you for BYU Idaho 2012 Education Week. I pray that the blessings of heaven may rest upon us as we meet together for a few minutes this afternoon. You may have seen the remarkable poster that has been used to publicize Education Week. I found it particularly beautiful and meaningful. In the background, the magnificent Rexburg, Idaho Temple beckons, with dark clouds in the distance, signaling a summer rainstorm may lie ahead. The foreground shows children and teenagers, or young adults, perhaps parents, walking toward the temple through a wheat field that has recently been harvested. Some walk hand in hand, a few walk alone. Each carries a small bundle or sheaf of wheat. They don't appear to hurry, but neither do they appear to wander. They all walk a direct path toward the temple. Pure children walking toward the temple, who gather like sheaves, the good around them, are the heart of my message. Those children live in our homes. It's our divine privilege and responsibility to help them recognize the eternal truth that surrounds them, be worthy to enter the temple, and chart a lifelong course that will keep them in the right way. I am struck, as you likely have been, by one of the implicit messages in the Book of Mormon. Among many other things, the Book of Mormon is a chronicle of families. From Lehi and Sariah to Mormon and Moroni, we read about marriages, parents, children, siblings, grandchildren, and daughters and sons-in-law. Some of the accounts tell of people who were exceedingly good, the Nephites and Helamans and Moronis of the book. Other characters from the Book of Mormon remind us that even in the best homes, things sometimes can go quite badly. For example, Lehi and Sariah were caused much heartache by some of their children. King Mosiah and his wife, and Alma Sr. and his wife, raised sons who must have caused them great concern and sorrow as those sons went about seeking to destroy the church. The sons of Mosiah and Alma the younger eventually came to themselves and returned to the path, but they had given their parents great grief. Not surprisingly then, we find Lehi's dream recorded in the first pages of the Book of Mormon. It has much to do with families. You remember the account. Lehi beheld in a dream or vision a tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. He went forth and partook of the fruit and learned that it was most sweet above all that he had ever before tasted. It filled his soul with exceedingly great joy. Wherefore he began to be desirous that his family should partake of it also, for he knew that it was desirable above all other fruit. After tasting the fruit and learning that it was delicious to his soul, he looked and saw Sariah, Sam, and Nephi, and they stood as if they knew not whither they should go. He beckoned unto them and called them with a loud voice, that they should come unto him and partake of the fruit, which was desirable above all other fruit. They hearkened to him. Lehi then was desirous that Laman and Lemuel should come and partake of the fruit, but they would not come. That varying receptiveness of our children to the message of the gospel is a repeated theme in the Book of Mormon, and often a worry for parents. Lehi's dream explained some of the reasons people are more or less receptive to the gospel message. You recall that Lehi saw a straight and narrow path and a rod of iron that led to the tree and the fruit. Numberless concourses of people were pressing toward the path which led to the tree. As they sought for the path, a mist of darkness arose, yea, even an exceedingly great mist of darkness, insomuch that they who had commenced in the path did lose their way, that they wandered off and were lost. Nephi explained that the mists of darkness were a symbol of the temptations of the devil. Others seen by Lehi found the straight and narrow path and made their way to the tree and partook of the fruit. But he noted thereafter that they did cast about their eyes as if they were ashamed. Lehi then saw a great and spacious building standing in the air, high above the ground, and it was filled with people, old and young, male and female. Their manner of dress was exceedingly fine, and they were mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had partaken of the fruit. Those who tasted the fruit and afterwards became ashamed because of the scoffing fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. Lehi saw other explanations for how people end up far from the path of righteousness. However, the mists of darkness or temptation and feeling ashamed because of the ridicule to which gospel beliefs and practices are sometimes subjected, are two major challenges parents continue to confront today as they seek to raise their children in righteousness and help them taste and enjoy the fruit for themselves. We are all familiar with the problems that Lehi and Sarai had with Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael and his wife. Those problems and their sorry legacy across succeeding generations set the backdrop for much of the secular history recounted in the Book of Mormon. Insofar as we know, neither Laman nor Lemuel ever repented and returned to the path, notwithstanding the remarkable, even miraculous, spiritual experiences that were theirs. Although Laman and Lemuel were raised in the same family as Sam, Nephi, Jacob, and Joseph, they struggled with the straight and narrow path and apparently never reached the tree or tasted its fruit. A less prominent but spiritually important history involves King Benjamin and his descendants. Following King Benjamin's timeless discourse, his subjects fell to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. They had viewed themselves in their own carnal state even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, "Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men." When this occurred, the people were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience because of their exceeding faith in Jesus Christ. We might say that they had reached the tree and had partaken of the fruit. King Benjamin then promised them that if they would repent of their sins and forsake them, then they would always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of their sins. The people told King Benjamin that they had experienced a mighty change of heart. They said that they were willing to enter into a covenant with God to do his will and to be obedient to his commandments in all things that he shall command us, even all the remainder of our days. Now, when they had entered into this covenant, King Benjamin thought that he should take the names of all those who had entered into the covenant with God to keep his commandments. And it came to pass that there was not one soul, except it were little children, but who had entered into the covenant and had taken upon them the name of Christ. Now, we have in our minds a picture of this remarkable spiritual change of heart among the people of King Benjamin, and of their entering a covenant to obey God to the end of their lives. So far, this picture looks great, doesn't it? But stay tuned. If we move forward in time just one generation, the picture becomes terribly blemished. You'll recall that the only ones who heard King Benjamin speak but did not enter into the covenant were the little children. They were too young to understand his words and to make that covenant. Some of the most chilling words in the Book of Mormon concern those little children once they were grown. We read, "Now it came to pass that there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin, being little children at the time he spake unto his people. And they did not believe the tradition of their fathers. They did not believe what had been said concerning the resurrection of the dead, neither did they believe concerning the coming of Christ. And now because of their unbelief, they could not understand the word of God, and their hearts were hardened. And they would not be baptized, neither would they join the church. And they were a separate people as to their faith, and remained so ever after, even in their carnal and sinful state, for they would not call upon the Lord their God. And now in the reign of Mosiah, they were not half so numerous as the people of God. But because of the dissensions among the brethren, they became more numerous. For it came to pass that they did deceive many with their flattering words who were in the church and did cause them to commit many sins." These passages always raise questions in my mind. Why? What happened to these children? What went wrong? How did these children miss learning gospel truths? Didn't they hold family home evening? Was there something their parents did or didn't do? Didn't they go to primary young men and young women classes? The Book of Mormon does not address these questions. We see a similar pattern after the sign was given in the land of promise concerning the birth of the Savior. You recall that the sign of his birth was that there would be a day, a night, and another day in which there would be no darkness. The people were told that they would see the sun set, but that the sky would not darken. That very thing happened, just as prophesied. The Book of Mormon records that at the going down of the sun, there was no darkness, and the people began to be astonished because there was no darkness when the night came. And there were many who had not believed the words of the prophets, who fell to the earth and became as if they were dead, for they knew that the great plan of destruction which they had laid for those who believed in the words of the prophets had been frustrated. And they began to know that the Son of God must shortly appear. Yea, in fine, all the people upon the face of the whole earth, from the west to the east, both in the land north and in the land south, were so exceedingly astonished that they fell to the earth. For they knew that the prophets had testified of these things for many years, and they began to fear because of their iniquity and unbelief. And it came to pass that there was no darkness in all that night, but it was as light as though it was midday. And it came to pass that the sun did rise in the morning again, and they knew that it was the day the Lord should be born because of the sign which had been given. Notwithstanding this phenomenal experience, the scriptural record states that from that time forth, there began to be lying sent forth among the people by Satan to harden their hearts to the intent that they might not believe in those signs and wonders which they had seen. Many of the people were baptized and turned to the Lord. But as the years went by, many dissenters of the Nephites fled to the Gadianton robbers, causing much sorrow unto those Nephites who did remain in the land. The Lamanites confronted a similar situation, and there was also cause of much sorrow among the Lamanites. For behold, they had many children who did grow up and began to wax strong in years, that they became for themselves and were led away by some who were Zoramites by their lyings and their flattering words to join those Gadianton robbers. And thus were the Lamanites afflicted also and began to decrease as to their faith and righteousness because of the wickedness of the rising generation. again we ask, why? Why did some of the Nephites become dissenters after having personally seen such miraculous evidence of gospel truth? What happened to the children of the Lamanites so that as they matured, they failed to find the straight and narrow path to the fruit? Was there a failure that we can detect and thereby avoid? Are there patterns in these histories that bear examination and comparison to our own days? When we read about mists of darkness, we understand that we are reading about temptations. Not much has changed about the nature of temptation since the dawn of time. It is still an appeal to our appetites, our vanity, or our desire for power. The so-called modern world presents all of the same old temptations that countless generations before us have confronted, although today those temptations often come with electronic enhancements, its mists of darkness magnified by megawatts. But there is nothing new about the dead ends that temptation's allures lead to. Breaking the commandments still inevitably yields the same old heartache, regret, and remorse it always has. That hasn't changed and never will. Protecting ourselves and our children against the mists of darkness has become more urgent as the adversary's sales techniques for his same old sins as always become pervasive in our culture and ever more sophisticated. We also see the church, its doctrines and practices, subjected to public scrutiny and occasional ridicule and contortion. The new electronic world, which shortens distances between countries to milliseconds as messages speed across the internet, is so different from earlier years. A message can go viral in a matter of hours, regardless of whether it is true and fair. Some reporting can be accurate, but some of it also can be misguided, negligent, or motivated by antipathy for the church and its message. Other attacks can come from time to time from those who are or were members of the church. Some of these who label themselves insiders mischaracterize the church's beliefs and history. Others cloak themselves in the robes of believers, but in fact have long since taken up residence in the great and spacious building. They portray themselves as too wise to embrace this doctrine or that one. They proclaim that they are better educated and informed than others, and thus can be trusted to reliably identify purported defects in church leaders, history, or practices, and thereby protect less well-informed and more gullible believers. Their teachings often ridicule the church, its teachings, and the believers. This group strains at doctrinal and historical gnats, but unconsciously swallows camels as they pick at some point but miss the grandeur, scope, and power of the work of salvation the Lord set in motion in 1820. Another challenge, perhaps more subtle than the ones we have been talking about, is the influence of affluence and abundance. This trial hardly seems to be a trial at all. Can there be too much of a good thing? Yes, there can be, when ease and prosperity begin to guide decisions and moderate obedience to fundamental gospel principles. This affliction has been described as getting caught up in the thick of thin things or being anxiously engaged in a cause that doesn't matter. This occurs when the things of the world, its enticements and allures, increasingly distract us from things of lasting value. Our attention slowly moves towards interests of only passing fancy, and the way we use our time soon follows. Things of little meaning encroach against time that should be devoted to better things, and gradually we wander from the path to the fruit without even being aware that we're doing so. Some of these pursuits and interests may be harmless, but they are of no real value either. Unfortunately, Some who wander may justify thoughts and other indulgences that they would never attempt to defend before the Lord himself. The Book of Mormon captures the spirit of this challenge with these words: "And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away and telleth them, there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasps them with his awful chains, from whence there is no deliverance." Together, the challenges of temptation, ridicule, and ease constitute just some of the uneven terrain today's pioneering parents and their children must cross. The pioneers of the 1800s knew that they were crossing the plains. Their very survival was sometimes a question. Today's rocky ridges and Sweetwater rivers don't come complete with handcarts. We may not even recognize the trial of our faith when we are in the midst of it. If we don't, it is even more unlikely that our children will. Indeed, our challenges seem to be more like those we have reviewed from the Book of Mormon today, where people surrounded by truth wandered away from it, walking in darkness when the light of the gospel shone like the sun at noonday around them. We're not the first to confront such difficulties, and certainly we won't be the last. Our families must be the bulwark of defense against these deadly spiritual hazards. Section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants explains that every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God, having redeemed man from the fall, men became again in their infant state, innocent before God. "And that wicked one cometh and taketh away light and truth through disobedience from the children of men, and because of the tradition of their fathers. But I have commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth." Thus, we lose light and truth as individuals as a consequence of our own personal disobedience of the commandments, and also as a consequence of the traditions of our fathers, meaning our families. One meaning for traditions is the family culture in which we were raised or in which we raise our own children. We lose light and truth when our family culture crowds them out of the home. No home is perfect, but some homes do a better job of passing down correct traditions or gospel habits or patterns of belief to their children. Similarly, no children are perfect. Some come more inclined toward obedience than others. In this regard, it is important to remember something taught by President James E. Faust. He said, "Who are good parents? They are those who have lovingly, prayerfully, and earnestly tried to teach their children by example and precept to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. This is true even though some of their children are disobedient or worldly. Children come into this world with their own distinct spirits and personality traits. Some children would challenge any set of parents under any set of circumstances. Perhaps there are others who would bless the lives of and be a joy to almost any father or mother. Successful parents are those who have sacrificed and struggled to do the best they can in their own circumstances." My wife and I live in Salt Lake City, up along the hills on the east side of town. An indigenous tree that grows in our part of town is commonly referred to as scrub oak. These trees tend to be shorter and have much thinner trunks than do other much larger oak trees other places in the country. The scrub oaks grow as volunteers and have been adopted by many homeowners as part of their landscaping. We have several trees in the front yard of our home and a few more in the rear. The scrub oaks are quite old. They've endured countless winters, hot, dry summers, the construction of nearby houses, and the benign neglect of well-intentioned but hapless gardeners like me. Somehow, notwithstanding all the reasons that they should fare poorly, they do beautifully. We have a large pot that sits along the walkway to our front door. We try to keep flowers blooming in the pot from early spring until late fall. The pot sits directly under the limbs of one of our scrub oaks. A couple of years ago, I was tending to the flowers in the pot when I discovered that some of the acorns from the scrub oak had fallen into the pot. I pulled on a tiny seedling scrub oak, just visible a couple of inches above the surface of the potting soil among the flowers. To my surprise, I continued to pull, and the root for the seedling kept coming. I found another couple of seedlings and pulled them out as well, each with a long root. Each one of these seedlings had a root structure that was much longer or deeper than the above-the-ground portion of the little tree would ever reveal. I was so astonished by the length of the roots that I took a photo of some of the roots next to a 12-inch ruler to be sure that the lesson I was learning was not lost. The scrub oak trees are prepared by nature to be successful in the somewhat harsh environment in which they live. They are naturally designed to endure long, cold winters, windy nights, hot summers, and variable rainfall. One obvious key to their success is that deep root, which protects them against the various threats to their well-being and their lives. That secret of the scrub oak's seedling's success, its long roots, suggests that we can do much to protect ourselves and the rising generation by ensuring that our spiritual roots have been sent down deep into the soils of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his restored gospel. By doing so, we become rooted with a lifelong and enduring faith. I will suggest 6 steps that we can take to help us and our children send down roots deep into the faith, into the soils of faith. 1, strengthen your testimony. We can begin by ensuring that we have a personal, burning, deeply seated, lifelong testimony of the restored gospel. This testimony is available to all who will pay the price to receive it. The Book of Mormon is central to receiving a testimony that can withstand any temptation and weather any challenge. The introduction to the Book of Mormon states, "We invite all men everywhere to read the Book of Mormon, to ponder in their hearts the message it contains, and then to ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if the book is true. Those who pursue this course and ask in faith will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost. Those who gain this divine witness from the Holy Spirit will also come to know by the same power that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Joseph Smith is his revelator and prophet in these last days, and that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's kingdom once again established on the earth, preparatory to the second coming of the Messiah. This path to testimony applies to all, including and perhaps especially those who have been raised surrounded by the restored gospel, but who have never personally made a real, searching, genuine effort to find out if the message of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true. The promise is that those who read the Book of Mormon, ponder in their hearts its message, ask God in faith in the name of Christ if the book is true, will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost. By pursuing this course, they will also come to know the divinity of the Savior, the divine mission of Joseph Smith, and the heavenly origin of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. To ask in faith is to ask with real intent, affirming sincerely to God that one is not asking out of curiosity, but with firm commitment to conform one's life to the answer that comes from heaven. This means acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God in our reading, pondering, and praying. Academic interest in the book is not sufficient. A spiritual joyride, like taking a car for a test drive, is not enough. What is required is the genuine desire to obey God if revelation comes that the book is true. This necessarily means reading in such a way as to seek confirming spiritual evidence that the book is true. It means choosing study materials that are intended to strengthen rather than weaken faith. It means accepting the Book of Mormon's promise as a promise from God and taking him at his word. Whenever one applies the Book of Mormon's promise faithfully with real intent, the answer will come. It may come immediately and powerfully, or it may come gradually, almost without notice. But the promise will always be fulfilled. Always means always. Number two, keep the commandments. Consistent with the principles for reading, pondering about, and praying to learn that the Book of Mormon is true, is the requirement that one keep the commandments of God. The Savior taught this principle concerning a testimony. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Obedience to the principles of the gospel is a fundamental element in gaining, maintaining, and strengthening a testimony. If we do God's will, we shall then learn whether the doctrine comes from God or man. This is not a call for fanatical, blind obedience, but an invitation to heartfelt, sincere obedience that is given because of what one sees, feels, and learns when he or she keeps the commandments. Number three, serve in the church. The Lord revealed to Joseph Smith that those who would serve in the church would be blessed with a testimony of his divine appointment as a prophet. For behold, I will bless all those who labor in my vineyard with a mighty blessing, and they shall believe on his, Joseph Smith's, words, which are given him through me by the Comforter. A call to serve is an opportunity to deepen spiritual roots and strengthen faith. Number four, keep priorities in order. This principle for deepening our roots is based on ordered priorities. It is connected to the principle of integrity, of living consistently the covenants one has made with God and with spouse. President Gordon B. Hinckley taught priesthood leaders across the world. Each of us has a fourfold responsibility. First, we have a responsibility to our families. Second, we have a responsibility to our employers. Third, we have a responsibility to the Lord's work. Fourth, we have a responsibility to ourselves. At times, each of these priorities will take precedence on a given day and hour, but overall, they should fit within this order. As couples and families, we determine how much time we will spend in each of these endeavors and then stick with it, putting things in order and keeping them there. Abiding by correct priorities will help deepen our roots. Number five, strengthen our marriages. Integrity teaches that we must live up to our promises in all circumstances. When other interests edge their way ahead of home and hearth, a spouse may feel rightly disappointed and misled, and children may correctly perceive that keeping covenants must not be that important to us. These feelings and perceptions can slowly wither a marriage and drain a child's budding faith and testimony. We are taught, the Lord has commanded husbands and wives to cleave to each other. In this commandment, the word cleave means to be completely devoted and faithful to someone. Married couples cleave to God and one another by serving and loving each other and by keeping covenants in complete fidelity to one another and to God. A couple is to become one in establishing their family as the basis of a righteous life. Latter-day Saint husbands and wives leave behind their single life and establish their marriage as the first priority in their lives. They allow no other interest or person to have greater priority in their lives than keeping the covenants they have made with God and each other. Strengthening our marriages deepens gospel roots. Number 6, strengthen children. I believe there is much we can do in our homes to build faith in the rising generation. Surely, some of those who have wandered at any point in human history might have been more faithful had the homes in which they were raised been better. In homes where the gospel flourishes, children more easily prosper. They don't wonder why there are differences between what they hear from the pulpit and what they observe at home. Habits of faith are established, like scripture reading, family home evening, and family prayer. Children learn from the example of their parents what it means to love, honor, and cherish each other. They are more likely to read the Book of Mormon, pray of their own volition, and receive their own testimonies if they have seen that pattern in their homes. They see what a great home looks like, know what it feels like, and have a pattern for starting their own homes. They observe love and conversion in action, and their souls are warmed by what they see and feel. Thus, safe at home, children are better able to send down taproots deep into spiritual soil and build testimonies that burn brightly and conversion that cannot be extinguished. In homes like this, the rising generation is safe. Children raised there will, as Paul wrote, be firmly rooted and built up in the Savior, and established in the faith. They won't be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, because they will be able to see and feel their way through the sophistry. Their rootedness becomes their iron rod in the mists of darkness. If there are ravening wolves circling and threatening at the heels of the flock, they will recognize them and detect their false claims. They will see through the mists of darkness, endure the heat of the day of persecution, and survive frigid nights of ridicule. There will always be sons of Mosiah and Almas who may wander from the flock, but the Lord will feel after them and bring them back into the fold. The righteousness of their parents will help to secure that end for them. The day of their return may not be soon, but in the Lord's own way and time, upon conditions of repentance, deliverance will surely come. There will also be some Lamans and Lemuels among our families. We simply trust that the Lord will deal with them and with us in his own loving, merciful way. The theme for this year's BYU Idaho Education Week is, Lord, I would follow thee. My prayer is that we may follow him most closely and more carefully at home. This is a prayer for our children and for theirs, the rising generation, that in time each one of them may also pray, Lord, I would follow thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.